For me to be here tonight and to have the gospel presented before us. The gospel is our only hope. In a world filled with bad news, a lot of us have been occupied with bad news. And too many of us have not been occupied with the good tidings of the gospel. So it's a good thing for me to be here. It's been a good thing for me to study this and to have my heart warmed again to the power of the gospel and to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So if you have brought a Bible tonight, turn please to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 10. Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 10. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts, and the exposition thereof this evening. This chapter to me is a very precious chapter, because it was through a verse from this chapter that I, at 19 years old, became a believer in the Lord Jesus. Every time I read this chapter, it brings again the joy of salvation and the wonder of the gospel. So with that, let's just look at this portion of Scripture and see how what Paul is saying about the nation of Israel and their need for salvation and what is wrong with them and how that can be applied in our lives as it was in mine. After I became a believer, I went to this chapter and trying to find where this verse that the Lord had brought into my mind came from. And every point of this chapter spoke right to my heart, because that was me at a certain point before salvation. So with that, let's just break in at verse 1. In this section here, I have entitled A Preacher's Prayer. Paul is going to talk about the gospel that the Israelite needs. And what does he say? He says, My heart's desire and prayer to them, that is Israel, that they might be saved. Paul was an Israelite. And Paul knew before he was saved, he was Saul. He was a man who was very zealous for the God of Israel. He went about persecuting all those that were of the way, that was not the way of Judaism. And so Paul's heart's desire, his deep longing for the nation of Israel from which he is a part of, is that they might be saved. His heart's desire resulted in a prayer, because Paul knew that his power did not come from within or from his own heart. He knew that the power to save came from God only. See, salvation is a very real need in the world and in this meeting tonight. Paul knew that the nation of Israel, they needed to be saved. If you are in this meeting tonight and you are not saved, the heat of this building is not what you need to worry about. It's your soul. Your body could perish. You could get heat stroke. And you could be, even this evening, in the very presence of God. And in God's mercy, you are here to hear the gospel. You are here to hear the good tidings of glad things. My heart, its desire, and the heart of every believer is that you would be saved. Our prayer has been, before I've even come to this pulpit, is that those in the meeting that are not saved might be saved. We join Paul in this. Our heart's desire and our prayer to God for you is that you might be saved. You see, it's the very heart of God. God's desire is that you might be saved. Paul could write that God's desire is that all should be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, from the very king who sits on the throne to the very servant in the dungeon. The heart of God is to save. He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But Paul, he will take a diagnosis or a diagnostic of why isn't the people of Israel, why aren't they saved? What's their problem? What is the one thing that Paul can see that is missing? Why aren't they saved? This nation of Israel that is so blessed, that has been given the very oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament was given to the Jew. The promises, election, everything was given to the Jew. And Paul went to write about this in chapter 9 and 10 and continuing to 11. Why aren't they saved? Which brings us to our second point. It's a people's perspective. They have a wrong view. They're ignorant. What does he say? Paul says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." The first thing that Paul notices is he says, Israel, they have a zeal for God. That's a positive thing. You see, Paul, I can see just Paul looking at his own life before he was a believer. And that man was zealous. He was very zealous for the faith of his fathers. And as I mentioned before, he went about desiring to put into prison everyone that detracted from the faith of his fathers. Paul, or Saul, was one of the disciples of the strictest sect of the Israelite, the most legalistic, follow the book of the Old Testament, the Pharisee. He was zealous. We may go out into the city of Winnipeg and we may find some Orthodox Jew who wear the hat and they have the tassels and they go about their prayers, and the Sabbath they do not. They keep Shabbat. They do not work on that day. They have a zeal for God. But what they are missing, Paul says, they have ignorance. They're ignorant. They have a zeal for God, but they are ignorant. You may this evening have a zeal. You may truly want to know God. You may truly try to please God in your life. The very fact that maybe you are here tonight is to show that reality. That maybe you are working for your salvation, and being in church is a way to show that you desire after God. But you are not saved tonight, so you are in the same spot, in the same position as the Israelite who is not saved. You may be a good child who tries to memorize all the verses that your parents give you, who goes to Sunday school and you love the Sunday school stories, you love the stories of the great men and women of God in the Bible. You rejoice to be in Sunday school. But yet tonight you are not saved. Your sins aren't forgiven. You have no peace. You have a zeal for God. You want to be saved, but you don't know how. So you are here because you have this positive zeal for God. You want to know God. Paul says that the nation of Israel, they have zeal, but they have ignorance. They don't have all the facts. They do not know something. They're missing a vital part in their perspective, in their thinking, in their worldview. Paul himself was one of those at one point. Paul was very educated. One of the kings in the book of Acts could say, "Your much learning has made you mad." You may be here this evening and you may be well educated in the things of the world. You may have a PhD. You may be an engineer. You may even have a doctorate in theology. But if you have not come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, you are ignorant. You are missing all the facts. You have the wrong perspective. Is there something missing in your life? Are you searching for meaning and existence and purpose in your life? Are you tired of trying to out-earn your sinning by doing good? Are you trying to please God by your own effort? Do you feel that there's something missing? Have the answers eluded you, even up till tonight, as to what this meaning might be? Paul speaks about what they're ignorant of. They're not just ignorant about anything. Paul says that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. God supplied righteousness. What is this evidenced by? Well, he says that they are ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. So the evidence of the fact that the nation of Israel is ignorant is evidenced by their life. It's not just a head knowledge, because what we believe in our head and our heart affects what we do with our life. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and therefore they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. See, the faithful Jew you might see out in the streets of Winnipeg, he is trying to perfect his resume before God. He is trying, he's going about, he's seeking by his acts of not sinning and his acts of reading the law and the Torah and reciting. He is working up for himself a resume to give to God, a deed of righteousness. See, they do this by observing the Ten Commandments and following the sacrificial order when Paul was speaking about the Israelites in that day. What about you and me? Are you this evening going about trying to build up your resume to offer to God? Trying to live right? Trying to have a currency that you can give to a holy, righteous God that will allow you into heaven? That will allow you to escape the wrath of Almighty God? Are you trying? Are you seeking? Are you going about to establish your own righteousness? That too might be evidenced as to why you are here tonight. Because that is what you're trying to do, build up your resume to give to God. But secondly, not only do they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness, they do not submit to God's righteousness. See, the Ten Commandments that we have, that the Jew had, and that we have in our hearts by our conscience, we break them almost on a daily basis in our hearts. See, the Jew, he went about trying to keep the law, but he could not keep the law. And in his doing so, he was rebellious to the God who gave him that law. Because there was a purpose for the law, and the Jew missed the reason for why the law was given. The Jew was using the law, and you may be tonight using the Ten Commandments, using what you've been taught about being good to build up your resume before God, but it was never the purpose of the law. You see, God had given a righteousness, and it was a righteousness that needed to be submitted to. What does it mean to submit? It means to give in. It means to bow down before, to allow a superior authority to have rule over you. If the government tells us to do one thing and we obey, what are we doing? We submit. We do what they ask us to do. And God had given a righteousness, a way to be reconciled to him, that the Jew, by going about to establish their own righteousness, were not submitting to. You may say, this seems very complicated. Well, let me try to explain it in a very elementary way. Think about a father and a son. A father, a dad, asks his son one day to come into the garage after supper. And that's what he wants his son to do. And what the son does is he does not go into the garage, but he goes and he does everything that he knows his father wants him to do. He goes and does his homework. He goes and cleans out his room. When his brother does something, nasty to him, he doesn't revile. He does everything that his father wants him to do except that one thing. He does not come into the garage. That son, we would say, well, he's a good son. He does all the things that his dad wants him to do, but he doesn't come into the garage. What would we say about that son? Would we say that that's a good child? That's a good son? No. We would say that's a rebellious child. His father gave a commandment or something he wanted him to do, and that son did everything else that his father wanted him to do except that one thing. He was not submitting. The sin of Israel that is guilty for is unbelief and failure to submit and obey God. They are not willing to submit. Maybe you this evening, you know the gospel. You know that there is a way you can be made right with God, but you will try everything else first. The God of the Bible, you could say, has given me the Ten Commandments, and I will try to keep them as best as I can. And then God, maybe in his grace, will allow me into heaven because I've kept his law. But the God that gave the Ten Commandments gave a righteousness, a way of being right with him. And if you do not obey that, you will not be right with God. So this evening, if you are listening to this message, and this is the first time of you hearing the gospel, our heart's desire and prayer to God is that you might be saved. And that you might not be ignorant and kept in your sin and trying and trying and trying to work up a resume to give before the holy God of heaven. But that you might come to know the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That you might come to know this way of righteousness that God has made. So what is this righteousness that we need to submit to? Rather, I would say, who is this righteousness that we need to submit to? It's not another commandment. You see, that illustration I gave, it falls short of what God has done. God has not given us a commandment, the last commandment that we need to do in order to get into heaven. Commandment number 11. God has given a person that can take us there. God has made a righteousness that is available that we might enter in. And who is that righteousness? Paul says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." What was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law for the Jew and the purpose of the law for you and me tonight is to lead us to this righteousness, is to lead us to Christ. If you are here tonight and you are seeking to establish your own righteousness, we, all of us here who know the gospel, we implore you, submit to God's righteousness, the Lord Jesus. You see, the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. It was to show to us that we cannot keep this way of righteousness. We are unable to meet the standard that God has set up, and that was the purpose of the law. The law could not produce righteousness. It only brought forth the fact that we were sinful. When the law came, sin revived and I died, Paul could say. He would say in Galatians that the purpose of the law is a tutor, is a teacher, an instructor to say, see this commandment? It leads to him. You can't keep this, but he did. The law's purpose, the Ten Commandments, all these pictures of the sacrifices, they are big illustrations of the need for a Savior, a Christ, a Messiah. See, as a dear brother once said, that God gave the law to the Jew as a train that would lead to Christ. And what was intended would be that the Jew would get off the train at Christ and reach its destination. Christ is the end of the law. He's the purpose. He's the reason for its existence. Romans 3 tells us that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul in Romans, in this great exposition of the gospel, will say that we all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We cannot attain our own righteousness. We cannot present our resume good enough to offer God. See, the Lord Jesus, He's the perfect person. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He says here that Moses describes the righteousness of the law, that a man which doeth these things shall live by them. In order for you to attain this righteousness, you have to keep the law. But yet you break it at one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. It's impossible. But there was one man who kept it. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus. When he came into this world, he was called that holy thing that shall be born of you. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb. There was no nature of sin within him. He was the promised one from Genesis, the seed of the woman. He was the answer for the salvation of all men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And as we look at his life, it was a perfect, holy life. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. When men tried to twist him in his words, he never stumbled. When the devil tried to tempt him with all the temptations of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, he never failed. There was nothing the Lord Jesus ever did in word, thought, or deed that would disqualify him as the perfect man. Our Lord Jesus was so perfect that God in heaven ripped heaven open one day, and he from heaven announced, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." That man had lived around 30 years of his life in absolute perfection. The Lord Jesus was perfect. He was so good that the same group of people of which Saul or Paul belonged to, the Pharisees, they envied him. They looked at him and they looked at his popularity and they looked at his teaching. They looked at his life and they were envious of him. They wanted what he had, and they could have had it. They could have had him. But what did they do? They took him and they arrested that perfect man. And when they tortured him by punching him in the face, by ripping the hair from his face, do you think that that perfect man sinned? No. The Bible says, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that pluck the hairs thereof. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." If that was me, my very sinful nature would have rebelled in me so much If unjustly that had happened to me, not the Lord Jesus. He, as prophetically written of him, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. It was a bloody ordeal. See, they not only tortured him, arrested him, tortured him, they crucified him. They said, this man is not fit to live. The accusation that they had against him was that he made himself the Son of God. Not a single deed of his life that they could bring other than his true confession that he was the Son of God. He allowed men to nail him to the cross. He did it without a fight. He didn't pray that God would curse them for what they had done. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a perfect man. And he died upon that cross. We see the greatest sin ever committed by man in crucifying the Lord Jesus on that cross. Man has never done a greater sin than nailing the very holy Son of God to that cross. But we see the greatest act of righteousness that anyone has ever committed in the history of this world or will ever be done. When the Lord Jesus willingly laid himself down on that cross and allowed God to lay on him the iniquity of us all. God asked him to do it, and he obeyed. He was obedient unto death, even a cross death. The worst imaginable thing that man could ever devise to kill a human being. But that was nothing compared to what he endured by God on that cross. During those hours of Calvary in the darkness and in the night, and during the day, he endured the wrath of God. He could say, I cry in the daytime and in the night season, but thou hearest not. When men would take him and torture him and hurt him, he said not a word. But when God did, he roared. He roared in his heart to God. And at the end of it, he could say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. After enduring everything that God and man could do to him, he still entrusts to his God and Father, put his spirit into his Father's hands, and gave up the ghost. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. The reason he was there was because God asked him to, for my sins and your sins. And he did it. He did it out of love for God. You see, the very summary of the law is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That fulfills the entire law. And if we look at that, we know we cannot keep that. We love ourselves with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we love ourselves more than we love our neighbor. We are inherently selfish. We would never do what the Lord Jesus did. But he did for us. All our sinful deeds that we have done, our breaking of the law, our going about to establish our own righteousness, Christ died for those sins. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. God fully carried out the punishment for that. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus was buried. He was dead. And they buried him. And the Bible says that he had his grave with the wicked, and he was with the rich in his death. He was buried. He was dead. He did not swoon. He wasn't partially alive and partially dead. He died and was buried. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich ruler, took him down, put him in his own new tomb. And on the third day, as according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, arose from among the dead. Paul, in this writing of this gospel, says that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from among the dead. The proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is the resurrection from among the dead. You are here tonight to hear good news of a person, yes, who died for your sins. But a person tonight who is alive in heaven, the greatest, highest height of any in the universe. And that's where he is. And what we have to present to you tonight of this person is truly the best news you could hear. He is in heaven and he can take you there and me. Which brings me to my fourth point. Possible procurement. It is possible to have this righteousness. Since Christ is the righteousness of God, how do I get a hold of him? If he is so perfect and he is in heaven, do I have to go up to heaven to grab a hold of him? If he died, do I have to go down into the depths of his death to make his death effective for me? That's what Paul is saying. If Christ is the righteousness of God, how do I lay a hold of him? Do I have to try to scale up heaven? Do I have to try to grovel in my sin down to the point of death? No. Before the cross, it was a law-based righteousness. You do this, and therefore you are righteous, and nobody could attain to that righteousness. That's why there were sacrifices, blood shed. But after the cross, it's a righteousness based on faith. And all the ones in the Old Testament that had gotten that are in heaven today are righteous by faith in that same Christ. They were looking forward, we look back. It has always been the way to heaven, a righteousness based by faith. Abraham was declared righteous by his faith in God, not by his deeds. But we find that when we are presented with this Christ, we automatically have problems. Our hearts do not want to obey this. Paul says this, do not say in your heart. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? See, that's the very reaction that we have. I can't attain this. If Christ is in heaven, I can't lay hold of him. Our hearts automatically have objections. They tell us that this righteousness is unattainable because I can't see Christ, I can't touch Christ. You know, I can't use my senses, therefore he must not be real. They say our heart tells us that it's not possible to get this righteousness. Paul says, do not say in your heart, but he says, what does the righteousness of faith say? In verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You can be made right with God where you are. You do not need to try to reach up to heaven because heaven's already reaching down to you. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, belief in Christ in the heart justifies. In this chapter, I see the heart mentioned so much. Paul's heart, we find us in our sinful hearts, and yet faith happens in the heart. The real you, who you really are, is to reach out for this Lord Jesus. Belief in Christ in the heart justifies. That simply means taking God at his word. Believing that God raised him from the dead. What we have to present tonight is not something you can lay hold on by your hands. You will not leave tonight with a goodie package in your hand. I have salvation. I have my ticket to heaven. But you can leave tonight confessing the Lord Jesus as Lord. He is who God said he was. And he did it by raising him from the dead. I believe that. I believe he died for me on that cross. I believe he is in heaven today. Paul says that you can attain it. It's proof. It's tangible. It's a righteousness that you can have tonight. What's the basis of this good news? Well, Paul says that the promise of the Old Testament is that whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. See, the basis for your salvation and mine is the word of God, because God said it. Whoever trusts in this Christ shall not be ashamed. That simply means that if we get to heaven and all we have hoped for in this life is Christ, we have nothing else, we will never stand before God and in shame bow our heads because we missed it. God says, whoever believes in him shall never be put to shame. But is this only for the Jew? Can only the Israelite, the ignorant Israelite, if they come to Christ, is it only for them? Paul says, no. What does he say? He says in verse 12 that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you get saved? You call on the name of the Lord. And who is the Lord? It's the Lord Jesus. It's the one that you have confessed as Lord. Proof of salvation is not your confession to other people that Jesus is Lord. The Lord Jesus said there'll be people that say, Lord, Lord, you know, let us in. But the Lord Jesus will say, I never knew you. It's confession of Lord to the Lord Jesus himself. Because he says, there's no distinction. The Lord is same Lord, is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all that call upon him. You call out to the Lord, whosoever shall call to him, confess him. What is this Lord rich with? What does it say? That this same Lord, he is rich to all them that call upon him. He's rich in giving you his righteousness. He is willing to give you a righteousness that is the very righteousness of God. You call on him, he will give it to you. Therefore, being justified by faith, God is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. You tonight call on the Lord Jesus for salvation. You ask him for his righteousness, and he will give it to you. But you must submit to God's way of salvation. You can't say, well, I'll take his righteousness, but then I'll go the rest of my life trying to live a perfect, holy, sinful life, and therefore God will let me in. You count your whole life on Christ, and you lay hold on him, and that's all you've got. And he will carry you through. How does he give his righteousness? Or to whom does he give it? Anyone. Are you a whosoever? Do you hear God saying to you tonight, call on my son and I will give you, he will give you his righteousness. Then God is saying that that's for you. Whosoever, anyone. He is so rich in his goodness that there is no one that he will turn away. Turn to the Lord Jesus. In verses 14 and 15, we have four rhetorical questions that outline the process of salvation. How do we know what this salvation is? See, before I was saved, I thought that I got saved without having to believe. That all I did was call on the Lord Jesus and he saved me. I didn't have to do this whole business of trying to believe. I just called on him because that's what the Bible said. What does Paul say? In verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? If you call on him, you are a believer. You want to believe in the Lord Jesus? Then call on him. Take God at his word and you're a believer. Don't try to work up a believism. Call on him and he will make you. And you are. It's proof that you are a believer. But you may say, how do I come to know about the Lord Jesus? Because you've heard about him. That's what he says. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You've heard of him tonight. And how have you heard of him? Because a preacher has been sent to you. And how do you know that this preacher has been sent by God? Because that man has a message of good news. His feet are beautiful feet. If after a gospel meeting you do not want to go and kiss the feet of the messenger that sent it, it's not the gospel. The gospel is a good news message of peace. It's an offer of righteousness from the very God of heaven. They are beautiful feet when they bring you the gospel. That's the evidence that a messenger has been sent by God, because they're beautiful feet. It's good news. I trust that by the help of the Spirit, you may find this message to be beautiful, because it's brought you the most beautiful person of all, the Lord Jesus. But there's a sad part to the gospel. We have a passive problem. We have a passive problem. Not all obey the gospel. It breaks my heart that there may be somebody here tonight and you are just passive. That means you heard this, but you'd rather not deal with it. You'd rather ignore it. You've done it up till now and you'll keep doing it. One thing I want to share with you tonight is that the gospel is not simply an invitation, take it or leave it. The gospel is a command to obey. If you do not believe the gospel, you are rejecting God's way of righteousness, and you will answer for that rebellion on the day of judgment. For not all have obeyed the gospel. God is asking you to obey him. Some men came to the Lord Jesus and said, what must we do to do the works of God? What did he say to them? Believe in him in whom he sent. What does God want you to do tonight? Believe the gospel. Confess Jesus. He is Lord. It's true. He is the Son of God. God raised him from the dead. And evidence that by saying, Lord, save me. Give me your righteousness. I cannot attain it. And again he repeats, whosoever shall call in him shall not be put to shame, shall not be ashamed. But you may say, this message of salvation, that it's just come from the preacher. No. Verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I may have brought you the gospel, and if you get saved, it's not me that you have to thank, it is God, because your faith is given to you by God from his word. And if you want to hear the gospel again, go open up your Bible, read the gospel of John, and God will give you the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we have heard tonight of the fact that there was a preacher who had a prayer, and his prayer was that his audience, that the nation of Israel would be saved. We have learned about the fact that we have this problematic perspective. We are ignorant of God's righteousness in our own sin by trying to please God. We have heard about the pinnacle of the gospel, the perfect person, the Lord Jesus. We have heard that there is a possible procurement, that we can have him. And finally, we have heard that we have a passive problem. I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Just call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Father,